Okay, today we begin a new study, a new sermon series. We finished with Peter last week. Although I would have to say we're not finished with Peter, because I'm going to be mentioning him again today, and I'm sure his name will come up over the course of the next few weeks. But we're going to start a series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. I thought it's a good letter. It's a short letter, so if you don't like it, you can say, well, it'll only be a few weeks and it'll be over. It's very timely. The message in that letter, as you'll see from today's sermon, I think is very appropriate for today. One of the earliest letters Paul wrote, some think the earliest, others think the two letters to the churches in Thessalonica were first, and they probably were. But very interesting letter, and I hope before we're through we get a sense of Paul's passion for the gospel, and perhaps we ourselves will rediscover exactly what the gospel is all about. So without any further ado, let's read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle not from men, not by human agency, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The overall theme of this letter to the churches in Galatia is the freedom that is ours in Christ. As we will see from this letter, among the Christians in the region of Galatia, that freedom was threatened by three things, each of which finds expression in these opening verses. We'll discuss these things at length as they come up in the letter, but for now, some introductions are in order. We all know who Paul is. He reminds us in this letter that he was chosen to be an apostle, not by man, not by the laying on of hands. He was chosen almost against his will, you could say, by God himself. We remember the story of his journey to Damascus, a city, by the way, that is much in the news today, where he intended to imprison Christians and instead found that God was releasing him from a prison he did not even know he was in. The brothers who are with him are unnamed, but we know from the book of Acts that Paul always traveled with a group, never by himself. And he always reminded Christians that one of the greatest blessings of God is the fellowship that we enjoy from fellow journeyers as we continue together on our journey into a deeper appreciation of what God has done for us. He's writing to the churches, and this is unusual. Usually he says to the church or to the saints of a particular city. But Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region. And in Paul's day, there was an upper Galatia and there was a lower Galatia. The region of Galatia occupied the center of what today is the country of Turkey. And Lower Galatia, of course, was down along the Mediterranean and about halfway up through the country that we call Turkey. and Upper Galatia went from there up to the sea above it. Paul is writing to a group of churches from this region, and we might say it sounds as though he's writing to some of the very same Christians that Peter wrote his two letters to probably about 10 or 20 years later. These are the churches he is writing to. Now that we've introduced ourselves to the writer of the letter and the recipients of the letter, we need to remind ourselves that we also are the ones that Paul is writing to, because we believe that God allowed his words to be recorded and preserved, because the words have a higher authority than just the Apostle Paul, as we will see in just a few minutes. Having made our introductions, let's take a look at the three things that were threatening the freedom that Christ had purchased with his blood. The first threat to the Galatians' freedom, and our freedom, by the way, is illustrated by questions regarding Paul's apostleship. By what authority does Paul preach? What weight should we give to his words? Why should we listen to him? It's the age-old question. Why should I listen to anyone but myself? Why should I not be free to determine what is truth? For humanity, the question was first raised in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say?" What he was really saying was, why listen to God? Follow your heart, or your gut, if you work for NCIS, and let your own desires lead you. And indeed, when Eve saw that the tree good for fruit, and when she saw that it would give wisdom, which she greatly desired, and no doubt when she reached out a trembling hand and touched it and was not struck dead as she thought she would be, she did listen to her desires rather than the warning of God. Because Satan says that's the path to freedom. Follow your heart and let your desires lead you. And so, ever since Eve, we've come into this world committed to nothing but our own feelings, our own needs, and our own desires. No one has to teach a baby to be selfish, because in a baby's mind, self and the self's needs and the self's desires are all that matter. We must be taught to respect others. We must be taught to honor those in authority over us. We must be taught that we must sometimes submit our desires to the needs of those around us. This threat to freedom arose in the churches of Galatia as new Christians began to hear teachings in their churches that contradicted the words of Paul. Some of these teachings came from Jews, who no doubt, some of them came from Jerusalem, no doubt many of them were Pharisees, very highly respected, who were teaching the people that in order to truly be acceptable to God, they had to keep the Jewish law. Men needed to be circumcised. Women needed to be taught how to cook kosher. They needed to keep all of the festivals and celebrations that were listed in the law of Moses. And along with these Jewish authorities were pagans who had become Christian but did not want to give up some of the practices that they had as pagans. And these messages of better ways of serving God, of the need to follow the law, and the acceptability of following pagan practices appealed to these young Christians for one reason or another. While Paul was saying, none of these things matter, all that matters is the finished work of Christ on the cross, and God's approval of that work signified by the empty tomb. That nothing else is needed to enter into a living relationship with God and to find meaning and purpose in life. Those who disagreed with Paul claimed that he had no authority to teach the things he was teaching. He was not a legitimate apostle. He did not have the approval and the backing of a large faction of higher-ups in the church in Jerusalem. And basically, there's no reason anyone should listen to him, especially when they didn't want to listen to him in the first place. Already in these opening verses, Paul challenges these claims directly with his words in verse 1, where he says, Paul. Now, admittedly, most versions say from Paul, and that's okay because it makes it flow a little more smoothly, but Paul, you get the sense of the urgency with which Paul is writing when he simply says, Paul, an apostle, not by men nor by human agency. In other words, other people did not choose for me to be an apostle. I did not even choose it for myself, but I am an apostle by the calling and choosing of Jesus Christ and of God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying that he was appointed an apostle by God himself, and that his words and therefore his authority come directly from God. The word apostle means to be sent, one who is sent with a particular commission. The commission with which he is sent is what gives him his importance, and the person who sends him is what gives that mission its importance. And if Paul had indeed been chosen by Peter or by James, the brother of Jesus, then it would simply be a matter of whether you liked Peter better than you liked Nicodemus or whoever else happened to be an apostle in the church of Jerusalem. But if Paul had been appointed by God, there is no questioning that God made a mistake in choosing Paul. You could say, well, Paul had duped Peter into approving him as an apostle. But you can't say that Paul duped God into selecting him as an apostle, because the one who sent Paul is none other than God himself. The message of Paul carries the authority of God, and if Paul is preaching things that God does not approve of, then it's up to God to fire him. And since God has not fired him, we must accept the authority of Paul as coming from the one who appointed him in the first place, which is God. As we go through this letter, and in fact that we can look at other letters and see the same issue at play, but as we go through the letter to the Galatians, we will look more closely at both Paul's claim to apostleship and his detractors' counterclaims against him. But for now, the important thing for us to know is that true freedom comes from knowing who to listen to. As we just heard in the past few weeks from Peter, he talked a lot about the importance of knowledge, the importance of knowing things that are true, and allowing that knowledge to change you as a person. And so Peter said in the first chapter of his second letter, knowing this first of all, that no teaching of Scripture comes from the writer's own interpretation. For no teaching of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And again, just last week, Peter asserted that he regarded the words of Paul as having the same weight as the rest of Scripture when he said that there are some unstable people who take the difficult sayings of Paul and twist them to their own ends as they do the rest of Scripture. And in saying this, he is saying that the writings of Paul are for the Christian on the same level of authority as the writings of the Old Testament. It's not our allegiance to Paul that is our guide in life. In fact, if someone were to discover another letter that supposedly Paul had written, it would have no authority for me other than as an ancient document. The words of Paul do not have authority because Paul spoke them. The words of God have authority because God gave them. And the fact that they are in the Scriptures is God's seal of approval over those words. The first lesson that this letter will teach us in the coming weeks is that the authority by which we believe the things we believe and live the way we live will lead us either to freedom or to slavery. And if God is our authority and His words are our guide, we will be led to freedom. The second threat to the Galatians' freedom and to ours is illustrated by the willingness of the Galatian Christians to trade genuine faith in Christ with religion. And in fact, this is the reason why these other so-called apostles were challenging Paul's authority. They wanted to replace the freedom of faith in Christ by once again enslaving people to the rules and regulations of religion that govern the outside appearance but do nothing to change the heart. Paul prepares to deal with this threat by referring first to the resurrection of Jesus, when he says in the first verse that he was called by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, and then by referring to his crucifixion, when in verses 3 and 4 he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins." He is speaking of his crucifixion. Throughout this letter, Paul will contrast the freedom of finding peace with God by trusting only in the finished work of Christ on the cross, on the one hand, with the slavery that comes from turning our faith into a religion by maintaining all kinds of religious rules and regulations, special days, special seasons, special liturgies by which and only by which we can approach God. As we read further in this letter, we will find ourselves drawn to other letters that Paul has written, and to the words of Peter, and to the words of Jesus, and even to the Old Testament prophets, as they warn of the same thing, the need to be constantly against our guard, constantly on our guard, against trusting in our own efforts to make us pleasing to God. In our daily lives, as in our relationship with God, we are easily distracted from Jesus and what he has done for us. We don't want to praise him for what he has done. We want to be praised for what we have done. And that distraction, will lead us, before we know it, into all kinds of slavery. This is the warning that Paul is trying to give. For now, let it be enough to be reminded of the words of Paul in his second letter to the Christians in Corinth when he said, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received from us, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted from us, you put up with it readily enough. The danger of trading the true gospel for false gospels will quickly become a major warning of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it is interesting that even as he wrote those words to the church at Corinth, if you continue reading in that chapter, you will see that there too he was facing threats to his authority as an apostle. The second lesson that this letter will teach us is that as believers, we must constantly be on our guard against teachings that elevate the self instead of God and present a lifestyle that looks holy on the outside but does nothing to give us victory over sin in the heart where it matters. The third threat to the freedom of the Galatians and to our freedom as well is illustrated by the evidence of slavery that comes from how sin continues to dominate the lives of those who claim to belong to God. Today we see people boldly professing that things that the apostles would have shuddered to think about, things they would have closed their eyes not to see, are paraded by Christians as things that they are free now to take part in because the cross of Christ has saved them from all claims of sin. Paul prepares for this issue by reminding us in this opening section in verse 4 that the reason Jesus died and rose again was not just to provide us access to heaven when we die, which, by the way, he never mentions here, but even more is to provide us the means of overcoming sin in this life. As he writes, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from this present evil age. This was indeed the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We were created to worship and serve God. Because of Adam, we are born with a nature designed to worship creation and to serve ourselves. In spite of the grace of God, and I mean literally in spite of the grace of God, the old nature takes the freedom that Christ won for us through his death and resurrection, freedom from sin's penalty and power, freedom to worship and serve God in freedom as we should. The old nature constantly seeks to take that freedom, which is true freedom, and trade it for the old false freedom of doing as we please, thinking as we think is right, doing what we choose to do, for whatever reason, in answer to whatever impulse may come. This is the very slavery that God intended to save us from. And here are believers in Galatia and believers today boasting in their freedom to choose to be enslaved again. No wonder we will see that Paul is angry as he writes this letter. It is because of the evil of this age, its ways, its practices, its motivations, its impulses, that, as Peter described so graphically last week, the heavens will one day be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to God's promise, Peter says, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And the question must be asked, why do we long for a new creation in which righteousness reigns if we are not willing to live by that righteousness today. Paul speaks of God's coming wrath to the Colossians when he says, on account of these things, sinful lifestyles and attitudes, the wrath of God is coming. In these things you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put all of these away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your lips. The cross and the empty tomb of Christ free us from the power and penalty of sin. They aren't meant to give us the freedom to return to sin all over again. The writer of Hebrews assures us there is no salvation for those who choose such a foolish path, as he says in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains the sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will overcome its adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, the writer says, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The third lesson this letter will teach us is that as believers, we must never allow the peace with God that Jesus died to provide to create in us a sense of familiarity with God that leads us to treat with contempt his word that guides us in how we should live, and instead indulge in sin and even do so pridefully. The Christians in Galatia were tempted to trade freedom for slavery. And such is human nature that we see this temptation over and over again. We see it in our own history. After the Revolutionary War was fought, when George Washington was installed as president, there was a very serious push to call him king and to make him not a president for one or two terms, but to appoint him to the position for life. And it is only because of the integrity of Washington, who refused such treatment and actually stepped down after his second term, that our nation was spared from going immediately back in to what would lead to tyranny. And in fact, there were other world leaders at the time who applauded Washington and said he was made of better stuff than they were, because who in his right mind would take that power that he had as president of this country and willingly set it aside? After the Civil War was supposed to free us from slavery, we found that it was just too much trouble to keep helping the former slaves to retain their freedom, and soon the freed slaves were in worse shape than they were in freedom than they were as slaves. And now we see a nation that is willingly trading the freedom and blessings that God has offered for the promise of a government that will take care of it. Not only here at home, but around the world, we see this at work. Throughout the Middle East, we are witnessing the same dynamic. In Afghanistan and Iraq, the blood of American soldiers purchased an opportunity for freedom. And in other countries in the Middle East, it was the blood of protesters that brought down tyrants. Yet no sooner are the tyrants deposed and the army steps out of its way than the people are drawn once more to choose to be slaves to a demonic religious hatred and a clamoring of each group for its own, without regard for the welfare of its neighbors. It was our foolishness in thinking that democracy without dependence on God could bring lasting peace and freedom. Our freedom does not come from democracy, for one day we will again have a king and his name will be Jesus. Our freedom comes from the hearts of a people that are changed by the gospel and freed from the tyranny not only of earthly leaders, but of spiritual leaders as well. We should have known better. Shortly after our founders' exercise in liberty, the French tried the same thing, only they tried it without God, and the result was one of the bloodiest revolutions that the world has seen, a revolution that in the end accomplished nothing. France, because it abandoned God, had a failed revolution. In the Middle East, countries that opted for democracy ended up in slavery again because the Muslims are following the wrong God. And here in the United States, all that was achieved by people who shed their blood in battlefields and stood up for truth in the legislatures of our country, it's all being overturned by a people who just wants to live as they please and have somebody take care of them. No government can bring freedom to a people who are not free. And only God, through his Son Jesus Christ, brings true freedom. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." True freedom cannot be found anywhere else. And without that foundation of freedom, no earthly attempts at freedom will survive. This past week, I was invited not to celebrate the 4th of July as our day of independence until I had first celebrated this Sunday, June 29th, as a day of dependence. Perhaps you saw the pledge on the bulletin board as you were coming in. "I will answer God's call to fall on my knees in humility and seek his face in repentance so that he might forgive my sin and heal our land." By taking that pledge, I boldly confess, I'm in. Count me in. As the founders of the movement claim, call to fall, which is what the movement is called, is really just an encouragement to follow God's call to fall on our knees in repentance in 2 Chronicles, where he says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Perhaps you recognize that verse as the guiding verse behind many people's involvement in the annual National Day of Prayer. While it is true, strictly speaking, that that verse applies to Israel and not to us, still the promise holds for any nation that would humble itself before God. And if any other nation should, shouldn't we, the United States? It was a Jewish Christian, Joel Rosenberg, who first made me aware of this part of American history. After being sworn in as our first president, George Washington issued the first presidential address. That address was short, and in the middle of it was a prophetic warning. He said, "We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and the right which heaven itself has ordained." The warning was that as with Israel, so America's future blessing would hang on its relationship to God. If America should begin to depart from God, its blessings, its prosperity, and its protection would be lifted up and taken away. After finishing the address and giving his warning, the first act of the American government was undertaken. It was this: Washington and all the other officials, the senators, the representatives, the vice president, all left the place of inauguration, which was in New York City, not in Washington at the time, and they traveled on foot to a small church, a chapel. They went inside that chapel. We don't know exactly what they said there, but we do know that they were there for one purpose. For the next 2 hours, they prayed, they committed, they consecrated this nation into God's hands. The entire government was kneeling before God in the name of Jesus Christ. It was a national day of dependence. I dare say we will not see that happen today. But I believe it is time for a new national day of dependence, a day on which we individually and collectively confess that as a nation we have traded our freedoms, freedoms that our founders and forefathers tried to guarantee for us, freedom from the old slavery of being taken care of no matter what we had to sacrifice in return, that we have traded a living faith in God and a relationship with Him for a religion of form only, and that only when we care to, a religion that has lost its power to influence the events in our country. And we have sought instead a freedom to indulge our selfish desires. I, for one, say, enough. I have done it long enough. And our country has gone this way long enough. I'm in. I choose this day to be dependent on God and His Word, that I might be truly free. If enough people do the same, maybe our country will find its soul again and once again become the land of the free. If enough people do not do the same, those who do choose their freedom in Christ will be protected by God as His judgment continues to fall on this nation. I'm in. How about you? O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and have done wrong and have acted wickedly and have rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and Your rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our fathers and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the people of this United States who are near and to those who are far away in all this land which You have given us. We have acted treacherously against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against You and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His ways, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets and apostles. All America has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against You. You have confirmed Your words, which You spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us one calamity after another. You have given us a president and legislators and judges who defy You and defy Your law, and are bringing upon this nation the curse of our God by their refusal to acknowledge and follow You. As it is written in your word, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated your favor. Turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth, your word is truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who made this people known through the world as a nation dedicated to Jesus Christ, now this people that has been known to be dedicated to Jesus Christ is spreading sin and error throughout the world. We have traded that heritage to become instead like all the other nations, seeking only our own glory and prosperity without regard for your truth. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from us. For because our sins and the iniquities of our father, this nation and your people have become a byword among the nations who now defy and despise us. Now therefore, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because this nation and this people are called by your name. These things we pray in the name of the one who purchased our freedom on the cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.